tonight we are going to be reading in Psalm 119, and we're going to start in verse 33. And again, we will take two stanzas in the psalm, and that will take us down to verse 48. And if you did your exercises through the week, then we'll be kind of thinking along the lines of the things that were in the homework. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word or your promise. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Amen. The word of the Lord. Now, one of the beautiful things about this very long psalm is that the more time you spend with it, the more things you find in it. Really, it'd be a crying shame if you were to read this psalm and all you came away with was 176 verses of repetition, you know, or, 22 times of stanzas of saying the same stuff, you know. Unfortunately, this is how a lot of people regard this psalm, to say, well, man, you know, is this going to be over soon? You know, how long can you talk about one thing? And, you know, this is the same kind of person that goes to an art museum and, like, can take one 3-second glance at a masterwork of art, you know, and say, yeah, I gotcha, I've seen that, okay. And they don't appreciate the workmanship, and, you know, they don't investigate the details, whereas the art aficionado is studying brush strokes and perspective and technique and shading and saying, wow, this is really, you know, he sort of leans in close to look at the little details. Okay, a composition of this magnitude really begs us to study it. Now, doubtless, a lot of the words and phrases that, you know, we've met before individually, you know, they sort of recur again and again throughout. But there's always new ideas appearing each time. And that was the reason why I asked you to look to see what new ideas appear in these two stanzas for the first time that we haven't met yet. And that's what it is to study and to search the scriptures. Okay, you just kind of ask it questions. You read between the lines and compare things and so on. Back in verse 6, he talked about looking into all your commandments. Okay, looking into them. You might recall from James that he uses a word which means to sort of lean in close and gaze into the mirror of God's word, right? And that's the same word, actually, that the Bible uses of when the ladies went to the empty tomb and they stooped over to look in. Okay, it's a really interesting word. You kind of peer in, you inspect, and you try to discover what's in there, okay? Kind of get your Sherlock Holmes magnifying glass out and you know, look up close. And then in the Bible it says even angels long to look into these things, okay? The things of the Lord have been given to us to look into, okay, to explore them and find delightful things. And so, you know, we ask the text questions, you know, put yourself in the shoes of the writer and ask it things like, you know, why does this verse follow that verse? You know, what is the theme that ties this group of eight together? Can you try to discern a train of thought? What's the author asking for? What's he promising to do? What similarities then are there between you and the writer? Or say in the case of an epistle, what are the similarities between you and the original audience, since you're both members of the people of God? Okay. Having said that, since this is a psalm in the Old Testament, we should also be asking, what greater light do we now have that influences how you read this psalm, which was composed, if by David, then 1,000 years before Christ, and if by Jeremiah, then, 600 years before Christ anyway. What does this psalm say to you as a follower of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, a new covenant believer? There's a lot to say in this psalm about law and so on. Well, is there anything in here about the gospel? That's a question to ask it. Okay, so I'll just say again, you'll get the most out of a scripture or a sermon if you take the time to kind of turn over the relevant passage in your mind before coming to listen. Okay, obviously after as well, too. I mean, once you've heard the message and you go home and kind of try to digest it. But if you know what we're going to be talking about, why get caught by surprise, if you please, by the things that are going to be said from the pulpit when you could prepare? And that's why I gave you these homework sheets. And it's also a great advantage of the style of preaching that we have, where we go section by section and make our way through a text. And, we're doing the Sermon on the Mount. This morning's text was Matthew 5:13. So you can figure out what are we going to be talking about next week. And, maybe it would do you good to have a look at the next couple of verses of Matthew 5 and, try to put up your spiritual radar and see, what is the Lord teaching you about those verses. And so when you come in here next week, the Spirit will have been speaking to you for a number of days already. I'm just saying you kind of get out of it in proportion to what you put in. Okay, so I asked you on the paper, what do we see that's new in this stanza, the one that starts in verse 33. And the first new word that I could tell was covetousness in verse 36, okay, something we haven't seen yet, followed by worthless things in verse 37. And in some versions, the word covetousness is translated as selfish gain or dishonest gain. Okay, turn away, I'm sorry, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain or dishonest gain. Okay, so that colors this whole stanza. Of course, there's plenty of ideas here in these 8 verses that we've already met. Teach me, take away my reproach, quicken me, enliven me, things we've seen. And what we continue to see here, as always, is a man with a desire and a willingness to learn God's will and to obey what he learns. But now here we have, if you please, the competition. Okay, what tends to get in my face that distracts me from, what I really want to do, namely to set the eyes of my heart on a full compliance with God's will? What is drawing my eyes off of you? The willingness is there, as you can see, and the delight in God's word is there, but alas, I find myself sometimes to be a double-minded man. Okay? Paul says, and you may know the passage from Romans 7, he says, I find this principle operating within myself that when I want to do good, sin is right there with me, warring against the intentions of my mind. Okay, it's drawing my will away, and it's dividing me. And we can see a similar fight going on here in the soul of the psalmist. Through the whole work, you see many times very confidently things like, I will keep your law. I love your law. I have chosen your commandments. I obey you. But mixed in with that, you also see the psalmist's need and the implication that his obedience sometimes lapses. Okay, he says things like, help me keep. I yearn for this. Teach me. Incline my heart toward your commandments. Like this, keep my eyes off of useless things. Okay, and as Paul will say in the New Testament, to will is present with me, but how to perform it, I don't always find. Okay, understand? There tends to be this divided mind or divided will, and the psalmist says, I need the assistance of God. Isn't it interesting, by the way, if you know that passage in Romans 7, that the sin that Paul felt so convicted of was covetousness. Remember? It's the desire for gain. He delights in the precepts of God, Paul says, but the law, by the commandment, thou shalt not covet, has made him aware that he does covet. Okay, he says, I wouldn't know what a covetousness was unless the law had told me. I discovered through the law that covetousness is sinful. Now, why is covetousness sinful? It's because the thing coveted is God's competition. Okay, it's competing with God for supremacy. Covetousness is the love of some created thing. It gives the thing supremacy over what actually should have the supremacy, which is God. And so that's why Colossians says it's idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. You're putting something in the place of supremacy, putting something on God's pedestal. And the psalmist has an awareness that covetousness is tempting him away from God. And he says it's drawing my heart aside from your way. So let's see 36 and 37 again. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. So there's the word eyes, right? Covetousness starts with the eyes. Your eyes lead you to the sin of covetousness. I see something and therefore I want something. You remember poor Achan from the Battle of Jericho, right? I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment. Okay, I'm sure it was. I saw 200 shekels of silver. Yeah, that's a lot of money. And I saw a chunk of gold weighing 50 shekels. That's a big chunk of gold. That's over a pound of gold. Okay, that's a big, nice big rock of gold. I coveted them, he says, and I took them. Okay, you see the progress. I saw, I coveted, I took, and there they are. Hidden in the ground in my tent. Okay, money, or I should say gain, not just money, but gain, encourages us to do a lot of dishonest things. It encourages us to tell a lie, to bribe, to cheat, steal things, commit insurance fraud, right? Social security fraud, it's all about money, isn't it? Okay, it causes people to violate God's will in a lot of ways. And what does it start with? The eyes. Okay, covetousness is a real challenge. Possessions, valuables. It's the opposite of contentment, right? Covetousness is, it's dissatisfaction, and it's a form of jealousy. I think we're probably all acquainted with feeling that lacking some, whatever it is, some possession or some other thing, makes us feel unsatisfied. And the society we live in plays on that. I mean, this is what commercials are all about, right? And it's what malls are all about. Boy, that thing is beautiful. I sure would love to have that. You know, boy, we need to have that in the house. And it seems like there's a lot of shopping trips that are just that. You know, it's like you didn't go with the intent to actually get anything in particular that you needed. You were just going to see what there is to buy just for the thrill of buying something. And I think that must be, I mean, different people have different pitfalls, right? But I think there must be some kind of endorphin release where, you know, ooh, it's just such a thrill to buy this thing. And yet it's something that at least some people need to guard against. You know, maybe not everybody, but, you know, but it is a search for happiness in things rather than in the one who gives things, okay, the eternal God. And, you know, I know myself, I've fallen into it lots of times, you know, something you didn't even know existed 20 minutes ago. You know, now you've got to have it, and you are getting your wallet out to buy one. And boy, that sure makes me happy. And you ride home and say, this is a great thing. It's just not sensible, okay? I wonder if it's not a form of captivity, really. And you just have to be on alert that it's probably useless junk anyway. You know, here it says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. You know, you end up getting things that, oh, they're so great that day, but a week later, oh, man, that was so stupid, I can't believe I blew my money on that, okay? But whether you liked them or not, they're going to mean nothing on the day of judgment, Okay, and a Christian ought to always have that rolling around in the forefront of his mind. You know, things pass away, no matter how useful, and not just things you buy. I asked you, I think it was part of the homework, you know, what other worthless things, or what are some of the worthless things that that occupy your field of vision? And I found it very helpful a couple of years ago. You know, I typed that out on a little tiny slip of paper, and I stuck it to the edge of my computer screen, keep my eyes off of worthless things, because you really, I don't know, you really can waste a whole lot of time that you could be productive with. You know, I'm a person that sits in front of my computer a lot because I do all my writing on my computer. And being connected to the internet, you can go off on recipes and cat videos and news that's not even, you know, interesting. Not even, it's useless junk. And you can spend a couple of hours. And what did I do? Wait a minute. You know, it's 9 o'clock already. Okay, keep my eyes off of worthless things. And I stuck that a little sticker on my computer. But you know what else? You know, same thing with television. Really, watch some TV. Fine, relax. Put your feet up and relax. But how much is enough? Really, honestly, how much is enough? You know, there is so much you could do in the hours to grow as a disciple. You know, maybe write somebody a note, build them up, encourage them, send a thank you note, send, you know, whatever. Just thinking about you. There's so, you know, plenty of chores around that you could do something for your spouse, something beneficial. Hey, that's it. Revive me in your way. All right? It's just fix my eyes not on what is seen. And that's a really interesting way to put it. Don't fix my eyes on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. It's vanity. It's what's unseen is eternal, okay? Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maiden, right? Turn them away from other loves. Turn away my eyes from worthless things and incline my heart to your testimonies instead. And isn't that what the book of Ecclesiastes is about? We have a lot of that in Ecclesiastes. You know, living my life to have a great time, I found out it was all a dead end. Okay, I got servants, I got sculptures, I got the palace, and you have to leave it all behind, don't you? Whether you have a big pile or a little pile, you can't take it with you, and in the end, it's vanity. So think about the pile of shoes, you know, from all the shopping trips. Think about all the videos you have. Think about all the sports memorabilia and a big wall of collectibles and, you know, all the decorations and the second home at the beach. And, you know, what does it all amount to in the end is a handful of powder. Okay? And Solomon is a wealthy, wealthy man. And he says, vanity, vanity. And so what is it that's important? Okay, what's useful? Well, what does Solomon say? The important thing is that God is going to bring you into judgment. You know, he really kind of says, well, enjoy it all, fine. And that's a blessing from God if you can enjoy the things that he gives you. But the important thing is that God is going to bring it all into judgment. And on that day, your gold and silver can't help you. Your occupation isn't going to save you. And your fame isn't going to save you. None of it can prevent your death and having to appear before God's throne. So what matters ultimately? It's fear God and keep his commandments. He's the creator of your soul. He will be the disposer of your soul. So from the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, remember your creator before the silver cord is severed. Okay, he's talking about when you come to the end of your life, before the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, before the wheel is broken at the well. Why? Because at that point, it's earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so here, verse 38, okay, going on, past covetousness, he says, I am devoted to fearing you. Okay? And if this is David, well, then his son learned well from him, didn't he? Who is, establish your word or your promise to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Teach me, 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall stay on that way till the end. And 40, I long for your precepts. Okay, this is what Solomon said. Fear God, keep his commandments. You got to have them if you're going to keep them. Okay, I long for your precepts. Now revive me in your righteousness. Okay, so you see, he has the willingness. He has the dedication. He says, I'm going to do it with my whole heart. He's also aware of the competition, the distractions that lurk, covetousness and worthless things. What he needs is understanding. Okay, 34, he prays, give me understanding. I need you, yourself, the Lord God to be my teacher. Now, I want to take a minute to think of this as from the standpoint of New Covenant believers. Okay, give me understanding, he prays. He prays for lots of things. What the psalmist yearned for, the Christian has been granted. Okay, he says, give me understanding. Well, you remember from the end of 1 John, it says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. Okay, we know through Jesus Christ, we know the true and living God, and we are in him who is true and in his Son Jesus, who is the true God and eternal life. Okay, things that the psalmist wanted and prayed for, we who have trusted in Christ, we have received all of them in him. They're all our birthright. And I want to look over some of the verses of the, that we're looking at tonight from that standpoint. Okay, so 36 says, incline my heart. Okay, he asked for that. He understands his heart is not always in the right place. Okay, incline my heart. That's the thing that the believer is granted in the new covenant, a new heart, okay? One that is a heart that is inclined toward God. 38, he asks the Lord to confirm your promise to your servant. Okay, it's a different translation, the ESV. Establish your word to your servant. Okay, confirm your promise. Keep your promise. And that's, think about how Galatians talks about God has given us the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, remember in the prophets, God promised, there's coming a day when I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And in the new covenant, that is exactly what he does. Okay, he confirms his promise. He establishes his word to who? To his servants. Okay, he gives his Holy Spirit to anyone who believes. And that promise is sure. God said it and he does it. 33, psalmist asks God to teach him. Well, also that's what the new covenant delivers. The Spirit of Christ within you is your teacher. And we saw that also in the letters of John. I think in the Gospel of John, Jesus said they will all be taught by God. Okay, that's a promise kept. You'll be taught by God himself. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and that anointing teaches you. That was in 1 John chapter 2. Okay, these are the things God gives to us when we believe, when we're born again. Okay, Philippians says that God works in you, and the Holy Spirit is God, of course. God works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Okay, so you see that holy men of old, as the scripture says, they saw the shadows, okay? They had the shadows whereof Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the substance, okay? He asks for wisdom. Colossians tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, okay? 1 Corinthians says that Christ Jesus has been made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness. He looks, revive me in your righteousness, verse 40. So he's asking for righteousness from God. Well, Christ Jesus is our righteousness. Okay? That's what the New Testament says, and our sanctification and redemption. Going on to the next stanza, 41. He says, let your mercies or your loving kindnesses come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word or promise. Now, do we ever have that in Jesus Christ? Okay? If you were looking for new ideas for the paper to fill out, there's two things we haven't seen yet, the word mercies and the word salvation. First time here in the psalm. You know, we modern Christians are accustomed, as soon as you hear the word salvation, you're instantly thinking, oh, salvation from sin. But we have to put ourselves in the original shoes of the writer. You know, what does salvation mean to this man? And he was not thinking of it exclusively in terms of eternal life, if he was thinking of it in those terms at all. Okay, to him, what does the word salvation mean? And we'll remember the predicament he's in. I'll have your eyes go down to verse 81, skip ahead a little bit. To him, salvation means in part comfort. And I'll read that, 81. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, okay, dried up, and I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Okay, so he's looking for deliverance from enemies, remember? Remember, salvation and deliverance are the same word there in Hebrew. So salvation to him means partly comfort, peace, inner peace. It means deliverance from his enemies. 39 in our stanza tonight says, turn away my reproach, which I dread. Talked about that last time. Okay, deliver me. He says, your judgments are good. Where's that? End of 39. Okay, I know that you're going to vindicate whatever is right. Okay, so I can call on you for deliverance. I can call on you for salvation. And it's just something for us to remember, especially as we share the gospel, that salvation has its aspects in this present life as well as the life to come. Okay, understand? We can look to the Lord for comfort when we need it. Okay, and that's a kind of salvation, isn't it? It's a real deliverance when you need to be comforted and you find in the Lord you've been delivered in a sense. We also, as he did, we can count on the Lord to be our avenger the way he did. Okay, I'm waiting for your salvation, and that is why we don't take matters into our own hands. We don't take vengeance for ourselves. We wait upon the Lord to deliver us. In fact, there's a proverb that says, it's Proverbs 20:22, if you're taking notes, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Okay? Salvation, then, you see, is a vengeance. Okay? Don't say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord. He will save you. Okay, so the psalmist says, let your mercies come to me, O Lord. It's 41. Your salvation according to your promise. You can pray this. Okay, if you need a salvation of any kind, really, you know, all of that he was expecting, we also have access to in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know, okay, when you move from Old Testament to New Testament, okay, the word salvation explodes with new meaning. Okay, we also know that he saves us from very death itself. And from all condemnation. That's why it's called so great a salvation. Okay, it's not just a temporal salvation from enemies, and it's not just comfort for a few days when I have a broken heart. Okay, any kind of temporal salvation or peace or deliverance or comfort that we have, which we do have and get in Christ, but that's just a mini sample of all that we have in Christ. Think about the so great salvation we've been promised. No more sorrows ever. No more decay. The scripture says he will comfort you with his love. Peace like a mighty flood. Right? Just wait for it. It is coming. Okay? Wait on the Lord and he will save you. Now, in the Old Covenant, he promised deliverance from enemies, sure. He promised rest in the land. But we know from the scriptures that was not the ultimate rest. The rest in the promised land is a shadow of better things to come. And in fact, the scripture says, if Joshua had really given the people rest, true rest in the land of Canaan, why does the scripture say much, much later, be diligent to enter into my rest? Okay, so he says, today, if you hear the Lord's voice, be diligent lest you be shut out of his rest. That means that the rest we have here as Israelites in the promised land isn't the last kind of rest that can be had, is there? It means that the security promised in Deuteronomy is not the last word. There is a greater rest. There is a greater Joshua, and there is a greater salvation. Okay, it's a hint that it's in the scriptures that the New Testament authors bring out for us. And on top of that, there is, and this is important for us to see, there is a greater law, okay? There is a new law. When we today are reading Psalm 119 from a new covenant perspective, we have to see it from a gospel standpoint, okay? The law of Moses, which was so important to our psalmist, is also just a foreshadowing of something better to come. Okay, it was preparatory for the Messiah. And, you know, when we read it and talk about all his commandments and, how I love your law, and, you know, lest you start thinking, you know, we need to be lining up all of the commandments of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which is what he meant by the law. And this is what some branches of Christianity do, right? Which in fact then isn't gospel Christianity at all, and is it? It's illegal Christianity because it's lost touch with the head, which is Christ. Okay? Hebrews says that because there has been a change in the priesthood, there must of necessity also be a change in the law. Okay? So the scripture tells us the law has changed. The old covenant and all of its regulations and its sacrifices and Sabbaths and its condemnations has been put to the side, and we have a new covenant. And in the new covenant, the Sabbath is Christ. It's not a day at all. Okay, the law is Christ, and the sacrifice is Christ, and the high priest is Christ. Okay, it's for liberty. You can look in verse 45. There's that word. It's for liberty, for freedom, that Christ has set you free. And the scripture says, the new covenant says, don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Okay, as Christians, it's just we have to be factoring in the gospel, even as we read Psalm 119 and its praise of the law. Okay, we can still, I insist, we can still say amen to everything that the psalmist says here about the law and about the commandments and so on, but we have to realize that the law is the law of Christ. Now, it's no longer the law of Moses. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what it says in Romans 8. And it says that law has set us free from the law of sin and death. And his commandments, 1 John says his commandments aren't burdensome, okay, because it's now the law of love. It's the law of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, right? That was the promise. 41, okay, let your salvation come to me according to your word, according to your promise. Okay, God promised salvation, and the psalmist says, let that promise be kept. And now here in the new covenant age, we say, I am saved from sin because I have been delivered from the law. Okay, God promised that. What's the promise, he said? God promised that someone greater than Moses is coming. Call him Jesus because he will save people from their sins, right? So he has come. He's brought us a new law, a new commandment I give you, okay? And now, boy, you really can read the rest of this from a new covenant perspective, I think. Verse 42, I have an answer for him who reproaches me because I trust in your word, okay? Do you know what the Bible says about Jesus? His name is the Word of God. Well, okay. I trust in your word. That's your son. I trust in him, so I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for anybody who tries to shame me. And that's so Peter says, have that answer ready, right? 43 says, do not take the word of truth out of my mouth. And I'll just link that with verse 46, where he says, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed. Well, I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles. In the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, let's speak. He says, I will speak it. Let's speak it boldly and without hindrance. Let's not be ashamed. Let's testify to the salvation we have in Christ. And let's have liberty. Okay, 44 and 45. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Alternate translation for liberty, I will walk in a broad, wide-open place. Liberty, then, it's the opposite of narrowness. It's the opposite of confinement. A walking with the Lord Jesus ought to be a walk of joy and gladness. Scripture says his commandments are not burdensome. It says his yoke is easy. James also calls it the law of liberty, because he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that he calls it the royal law. That's the law for the Christian, and all the rest of it is just details, isn't it? It's just unfolding the royal law. And so he says, I will lift up my hands unto your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Okay? As we break for the summer, just I didn't have a paper for you, but I want you to consider what is the law of love. Okay? I will hold up my hands to your commandments. I'll delight myself in your commandments. Well, what are the commandments of the new covenant? Okay? And I really want you to read the New Testament letters. You know, pick one of the short ones, maybe Colossians or 1 Thessalonians or 1 Timothy, something. See how all Christian conduct is summed up in love and in liberty. Okay, in love and, our, and in liberty. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, the goal of our commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A fantastic verse. I think it's 1 Timothy 1:5. Okay, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So I'm not giving you a piece of paper, but do some reading. And I really thought maybe you should get a little spiral-bound notebook and write on the cover of it, Colossians or something, and just take a bunch of notes in it. You know, read it like 10 times over the next 10 weeks, something, you know, and just let it gladden you, okay? It is a delight to read the Word of God and study it and search it and, you know, find out deep. He says, I lift up my hands for your commandments. Okay, that's a receptiveness. That's an openness. Teach me. Okay, you will love them. The gospel will set you free. Okay, you will find that obeying God is not burdensome. It's not confining. You will walk at liberty when you seek his precepts. Okay, let me just give you a foretaste. Well, I'm almost done. Colossians 1, 9, and 10. I think I just picked Colossians because I read Colossians myself this week and I was really enjoying it. You know, here in Colossians 1, 9, but, you know, consider the psalmist. He's a disciple. He is devoted to fearing the Lord. He pledges himself to keep the commandments, to walk with the Lord, to observe his commandments. Colossians 1, 9 says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard about your faith, we do not cease to pray for you. Okay, so I pray for you to ask, what's a great thing to ask for one another as we depart? To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Okay, the psalmist prayed that, open my understanding. So that, okay, verse 10, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's just marvelous, marvelous. And chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, what does Paul want for the saints? I want the saints' hearts to be encouraged, to be knit together in love, and attain to all of the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, that is something you as a disciple can devote yourself to keep to the end and keep it with all your heart. So you're dismissed. I mean, we'll pray, but you're dismissed. But read, okay? Take on one of the little books and go exploring and take yourself some notes and really hear the gospel preached to your heart and see the law of love and the law of Christian liberty. Now let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your glorious word. Thank you for all of the stages of it, Lord, the revelation, the progress of it, and you know the law and the coming of your Son to fulfill the law and to set us free into the gospel of salvation. We thank you, Lord God, for one another's friendship. Thank you for the companionship that we have in going through life, that knowing that we are not alone, but we have our friends, our brothers and sisters around here to walk with us and struggle along with us and bear our griefs and share our joys. Lord God, as we bring our last Sunday night for the summer to a close, we worship you, dear Father. Thank you for the precious gift of your word and our fellowship, and how much we long to be with you and see your face and anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom. Dear Father, may you hasten it. Please, in the meantime, set our feet firmly on the path. May we not turn aside to the left or to the right. And may we obey you out of gladness of heart, Lord. Set us free in the gospel, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.